We are turning to Psalm 74 this evening, and once again we're going to take the whole psalm in its entirety. We're not going to be picking any particular verse or verses. We're simply going to take the big picture that is presented to us in this particular psalm. And as I've indicated to you down through the years on a fair number of occasions now, there are advantages in taking the small text, sometimes one verse or sometimes even words out of a verse, and concentrating our attention on the significance of that particular statement. And I think it is true to say that, speaking for myself, some of the most memorable sermons that I have ever heard have been sermons by men who have been masters, in a sense, of the short text. Although I do remember listening to one of my favorite Scottish preachers, and he took 2.5 chapters of Jeremiah at one go, and he handled it very, very well. And very satisfactory. You weren't conscious of any loose thinking or any superficial treatment. So there's a balance always between the big picture and the little cameo picture that we want to look at. And this evening, in contradistinction to our sermon this morning on one verse in John's Gospel, we're looking at this big picture of Psalm 74. Now, we're looking at this Psalm 74 partly, not entirely, but partly because over the past three Sunday evenings we've been looking at the Psalms 71, 72, and 73, and taking each of these Psalms, you may remember, as a whole, and looking at the outline and the broad canvas that these psalms bring to us. Psalm 71, you may remember, is the psalm of the man in his old age, old and grey-headed, and still trusting in God, and in a time of trial and stress, when he is aware of his weakness, he is asking God not to forsake him, and now that he is old and grey-headed. God has been his guide from his youth. And we were making the point in Psalm 71 that what we are in old age is going to be largely dependent upon what we have been in all the previous days of our earthly pilgrimage. We don't suddenly become holy overnight, as it were, in old age. We mature into the kind of man that the psalmist evidently was. We become in old age the kind of people that we have been developing to be all the days of our life. If we are old and cranky, it's because all our days we have been developing as cranks and critics. And then we saw Psalm 72, you remember, the Psalm of Solomon, where Solomon was praying for his kingdom. And Solomon, we believe, was sincere when he was asking God to let him be the king over this kind of righteous kingdom. But we saw tragically that Solomon was a failure. He was a failure in his personal life. He was a failure in his public life. He sowed the seeds of the division in Israel between the two tribes of the south and the 10 tribes of the north. And this kingdom that is represented in Psalm 72, as one of the commentators says, it is a kingdom for which the world is still waiting. And it is a kingdom, of course, that only is going to be realized when the greater than Solomon comes again. And already the kingdom of Christ has begun, but it is not yet made perfect in all the grandeur that Psalm 72 speaks about. And then last Sunday evening in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, and we were dealing there with the issue that is a very common issue among believers, perhaps more common than we care to admit, and that is that we become envy too easily. We become envy of the wicked, envious of the wicked. And the psalmist, as we saw last time, was envious of the wicked because he was looking at the wicked. And the scripture urges us to spend our Christian life looking unto Jesus. And if you and I are going to be occupied by looking at the antics of the rich and the powerful and the beautiful, then it's no wonder that we're going to fall into a kind of spiritual malaise, and our feet will almost slip away from that holy way that is our calling. And we saw how the psalmist was cured. There's only one cure for worldly attraction, and that is heavenly attraction. And it was when he went into the house of the Lord, he began to see things in their proper perspective. And it wasn't his feet ultimately that were in the slippery places. It was the feet of the wicked. Thou hast set them in slippery places, as the psalmist put it last time. So we've been looking at these psalms, and we want to come now to Psalm number 74. And you will notice that this psalm is entitled A Maskil of Asaph. And once again, Asaph, or someone by the name of Asaph, is being brought to our attention. Now, we know that Asaph was indeed one of David's great choir masters in the time of King David's establishment, you remember, of the praises for the temple of the Lord that was going to be built. And Asaph was one of those prominent musicians, a kind of leader, a musicologist, who was, it seems, in charge of the musical arrangements for the praises of the God of Israel. And we saw that Asaph last Sunday, or one of the Asaphs, was the one who was writing this the psalm that we saw last time. And here we have, again, this psalm introducing Asaph. And I'm commenting on this because it is obvious that the circumstances of this particular psalm are different entirely to the circumstances of King David and the time of the Asaph of King David's reign. And this raises the question, well, who are these different Asaphs? And they seem to have been a family of musicians that served in the temple of the Lord down through the centuries, all the time of the Judean kingdom. We read, for example, in the second book of Chronicles in chapter 35 at verse 15. You remember that great Passover that King Josiah held. There had not been such a Passover, we're told, in the whole of Israel's history since the days of Samuel. And we're told that when King Josiah received the book that had been largely forgotten, he had been reading and being told about the laws of God through Moses, you remember, and he decided to establish the Mosaic worship once again in the land, which seems to have been largely neglected. Even during the days of King David and King Solomon, there wasn't this emphasis, it seems, on the rules of Moses for the worship of the Lord. And King Josiah, the good King Josiah, decided to restore, in order to preserve what remained of Judah's relationship to God. And we're told at verse 15 there that the sons of Asaph, on that occasion, they were in their place, as it were, taking part in the organization of this great Passover unto the Lord. Now, King Josiah was one of the last, indeed he was the last, a good king, we might say, in the kingdom of Judah. And he lived centuries after King David, and yet the sons of Asaph were still there in existence. It seems that there was a kind of dynasty. And Asaph may well be not so much a personal name, but a kind of family name, the Asaphites. And it may well be the case that this Maskil of Asaph is the composition of one of those great descendants of the great Asaph in the days of David. This is a very credible explanation as to how this psalm can be, as it were, entitled as a psalm or a maskil, a teaching psalm concerning this man Asaph. Now, it is evident also that not only is this Asaph writing the psalm, but he is experiencing the psalm. As we have been looking at down through these these Psalms 71, 72, and 70, these are personal experiences. And one of the great advantages of delving into the book of Psalms periodically and frequently rather than infrequently is that the Christian life, the spiritual life generally is explained to us. There's nothing new that you and I will ever go through that is not recorded somewhere for us in the Scripture. I am of the mind, firmly convinced, and the older I get, the more I'm confirmed in this. Whatever our circumstances in life, there is something in the Word of God that is a text for our time. And it seems to me that this particular psalm, in its general outline and content, is a psalm that is very, very apposite for the kinds of circumstances that we find ourselves today in this particular year, 2017. It is a psalm of distress. It is a psalm in which God's people seem to be almost defeated, almost on the verge of extinction. It is a psalm in which God's enemies seem to be on the ascension. They seem to be so confident. The arrogance of the opposition to God and to his people is written large on the pages of this psalm. And this psalm is one of those cries from the depths. It is a cry of complaint. It is a cry in a measure of confusion. The psalmist asks in a number of occasions, why is it like this? In the way that Christian people sometimes, even today, in the face of all the preaching, the honest, faithful, prayerful, accurate, good preaching of the Word, yet the church seems to be dying out. The church seems to be in the doldrums, and the world seems, everything in the world seems to turn to gold, and all the enemies of the Lord, they seem to be so victorious, and the people of God seem to be, as it were, always downtrodden, always, always, as it were, those who are at the bottom of the heap, so to speak. Now, this is the picture of this psalm generally. And what I want to do this evening is simply go through the psalm and try to expound and bring out the utterances that the psalmist is actually making, because he is not simply sitting back and, as it were, in the comfortable zone of his theological study. He is writing as a man who is deeply involved in the tragedy that has overcome his people Israel, especially the destruction of Zion. And he feels it very deeply. He shares the sorrow. He shares the confusion of his people. And yet, as we're going to see before we're finished this evening, he also still shares the ancient faith of the people of Israel, because God is a particular kind of God. And what he has done in the past, he can, as we shall see, do it yet again. So this is what this psalm is really all about. And so let's look at it in the various sections that we have in the psalm. The psalm begins with this cry of distress that we have in verses 1 to 3. And then from verse number 4 to 9, we have a general description given of the tragedy, the destruction that is the background of the psalmist's complaint. And then from verse number 10 to 17, we have the psalmist, as it were, reminding himself and even reminding God, as it were, what kind of God is the God of Israel. And then from verse number 18 to the end of the psalm, we have the prayer again, where the psalmist is asking God, do it yet again. And this is the value for us this evening, because we too have to face the fact that Christianity in Australia is not prospering. False religions are prospering. And the preaching of the gospel seems to be largely falling on deaf ears, even among those who profess the name of the Lord. There is no sign. There is no sign of revival. There is no sign of repentance. And as we shall see from verse 9 when we come to it, the psalmist utters this, there's no prophet anymore in our midst. We see no longer any signs, and nobody seems to know what next to do. And so churches sometimes are scrabbling around to meet emergencies, doing all kinds of things to attract people, doing everything to try to build up, as it were, the walls of Zion, which seem to have fallen so tragically down. And nothing seems to work, because there is no prophet to tell us what we need to do. There's no sign that God is speaking to us. This is the kind of background. This is the mental background. And this is the historical background to the psalm this evening. And so we're going to look at it in the light of these basically four sections. Now notice how the first section is presented to us. What is it all about? It begins with this cry. It begins with a question. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why does thy anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Now this question and this complaint in verse number 1 is very interesting, because the psalmist doesn't seem to know the answer. At this point, he doesn't seem to understand the reason why it is that the people of Israel at this particular juncture are in the tragic circumstances in which they are in. And that is a very relevant thing for us today. Because if it is true that Christendom is in the doldrums, the question has to be asked, why is it? Why is it that the denomination to which we belong is a dying and a dwindling denomination? What is the explanation of this? There is an explanation. Everything has an explanation. The success of the wicked has an explanation. The dying out of good causes has an explanation. And it is obvious that the psalmist is not asking this question simply as a theological, interesting question. He is asking it as a matter of life and death, because it is obvious to him that the people of his people, Israel, at this time are actually under the judgment of God. Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Something has taken place in the life of the nation which has aroused the anger of God. The psalmist is concerned, well, what is it that has so aroused his anger? Because the psalmist is coming to face the grim reality that these circumstances simply would not happen to the people of Israel if, in fact, the smile of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord was upon them. What they're experiencing is, in fact, an indication of his anger. And the psalmist can understand that much, because way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had told his people, even before they went into the promised land, that there were certain terms upon which they would inhabit the land and they would inherit his blessing. And if they walked in his ways, all would be well, and they need not fear their enemies. And one man in Israel would send 10 enemies to flight. But on the other hand, if they did not walk in his ways, then he told them that he would not be on their side. He would actually fight against them. And he would bring them down, and he would scatter them among the nations. Now, God had said that that would happen. And God says it to churches down through the centuries. If we walk in his ways, blessing will come. If we do not walk in his ways, whatever our religious pretensions or professions may be, we will not know the blessing of God. This is the implication of the opening cry of distress. And it seems that the psalmist is speaking out of a long experience of this. This isn't some momentary decline or absence of God. This seems to have been taking place for some considerable time. He is speaking, some of the commentators speak, as though that he is speaking at least maybe 15 or 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And still the whole land is devastated, and the temple and the sanctuary is burnt and blackened ruin. So here is a psalm in which there has been some prolonged period in which God's people have been languishing, and the psalmist is deeply concerned. Is it ever going to come to an end, or does it always need to be like this? Remember the congregation which thou hast purchased of old. These are your people. of old, away back centuries before the psalmist's time, God had taken the people of Israel as his own prized, beloved possession. These are your people. You have purchased them at the time of the Exodus, the rod of your inheritance, the strength of your inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein you have dwelt. And the psalmist obviously is speaking of the place where the temple once was, and where God had said, I am pleased to dwell here. This is the place in which I delight to dwell. It wasn't simply David who chose Mount Zion for the dwelling of the Lord. The Lord led David to choose Mount Zion. This is the place where I have delighted to dwell. God delights to dwell in his people. And it is almost with a reluctance that he leaves Zion in ruins and blackened and burnt disorder. So this is the picture. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. What the psalmist is saying here is, Lord, hurry up. Like a man when he is running, he lifts up his feet with great strides. This is the picture. This is bold language, you see. The psalmist is saying, Lord, get moving. Please, will you not get moving with big strides? Come to this perpetual scene of desolation, even to all that the enemy has done wickedly in the sanctuary. Come and see for yourself, Lord. That's the implication. This is very bold language. And in many ways, when we look at some of the prayers of the Bible, we do find that God's people sometimes were honored by God for the sheer boldness with which they would utter their prayers to him. We must not be timid. We are encouraged in Hebrews chapter 4, for example. Let us come with boldness, not with arrogance, not with the boldness of unconverted, ignorant sinners, but with a boldness to speak our minds clearly. God wants honesty. We've been looking in the Bible class recently at Horatius Bonar's book, God's Way of Peace. And one of the points that Mr. Bonar points out is, let's be honest about things. Let's stop playing religious claptrap games where we speak, as it were, with the official language of polite religion, not getting down to the heart of the matter. The psalmist here is asking God to come and take a look, so to speak, and to do something about it. And that is courage. But it is also the courage that comes from knowing that God is as deeply interested in the situation in his temple as is the psalmist. If the psalmist and the people of Israel are concerned, how much more must God be concerned? That's the implication, because the psalmist, right through this psalm, he does know that God is a certain kind of God, and we're going to look at that as we go through the psalm. So that's how the psalm begins, with this cry of distress. How long? But also it's a bold cry, an invitation. Lord, lift up your feet. Don't drag your feet anymore. Come and see for yourself. Now, what is it that the psalmist is saying, come and look at? What is it that he describes? Verses 4 to 9, he describes the desolation. And this, of course, raises the question, what exactly is the circumstance in which the psalmist finds himself and that he is describing? The scholars, the commentators, differ as to the timing of this psalm. There are those, and I am one of those, who agree with those who agree with me, and I agree with them, that this psalm in its entirety does indeed meet all that is required to consider when we think of the great devastation that came to the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came on his fourth invasion into Jerusalem. And after a two-year siege, you remember, he finally broke down the walls and entered in, devastated the city, burnt down the temple with fire, razed it to the ground, carried away the golden vestments and the golden objects, the Ark of the Covenant and all the holy vessels of the Lord, took them all to Babylon, put them in a storehouse there, and we don't hear any more about these things until, you remember, Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 took them out in the night in which he was killed and lost his kingdom, and he was drinking to the gods of wood and stone out of the holy vessels that were meant to be pouring libations to the God of Israel. And until from that day to this, we don't know what happened to these holy things. And we're not concerned to know. It doesn't matter what happened to them. But the psalmist here is describing that devastation. As some of the Jewish commentators and historians point out, they say that this was the greatest crisis in the whole of Israel's history. Israel almost ceased to exist as a nation in the year 586 BC under the exile from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. It was the greatest crisis. Greater a crisis than the Holocaust in the Second World War. Greater a crisis than the 2,000 years when they wandered as a people having no land of their own, from the destruction of the temple again in AD 70 until 1948, when they became the nation of Israel once again. And down through these running centuries and millennia, Israel was constantly in crisis, but they survived magnificently. They almost did not survive the exile and the devastation at the time of Babylon. And when you read the numbers who were taken captive against the numbers who came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that it was only a small remnant, 47,000 in total, including slaves. That was all that ever returned again. Only a small fraction of the nation survived to re-establish the national life and the national religion of Israel. It was a devastation which was of tremendous, traumatic import for those who were there and for their descendants. And this is why we're reading in Psalm 137. It was during that devastation, by the rivers of Babylon we hanged up our harps. By those rivers on the willow trees, we can't sing the Lord's song. And our enemies were mocking us. Sing us one of the songs of Zion, you stupid Jews. We can almost imagine them. We can't sing the Lord's song in this foreign land. And so the Psalm 137 speaks of the pessimism, the terrible tragedy of the Jews in their sorrow, in their exile. They can't even raise their voices and string their harps to sing the praises of the Lord in this terrible foreign land. And this is the background. We believe there are those who say that the background here has to do with that reign of Antiochus the Fourth, that great madman, who in the years 168 to 165 BC, those of you who know your intertestamental history will know something of this. You read all about it in the first book of Maccabees, for example, one of the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha. And you find there a rather accurate history of the times of Antiochus, when he sought to demolish once and for all the Jewish religion, forbidding the possession of the scriptures, forbidding circumcision of the young men, forbidding observance of the Sabbath day, seeking to demolish all the outward structures and traditions of the Jewish faith. He didn't succeed because, you remember, the Maccabees rose up against him. But the point is, there are those who say, well, that was the context in which this Psalm of Asaph is being penned. But we don't think that that is a proper understanding. So here I'm putting to you that this is a picture from the inside. Here is a Jew speaking of how he felt at the time of the Babylonian exile. And he's describing it very graphically and a very, very strong language. He says at verse 4, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of the congregations. They set up their ensigns for sign." Instead of those symbols of Jehovah, they now have the symbols of their own pagan gods. We know that at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem under the Romans, under Titus, you remember, the Roman soldiers, they raised those legionary symbols in the very place where the temple of the Lord had once stood. And Roman legionary insignia were set up in place of the signs of the Lord. And something like this seems to have taken place also at the time of the Babylonian captivity. They set up their ensigns or their own banners and their own flags and their own military insignia instead of the things of the Lord. And then we have these two verses, 5 and 6. Verse 5 is rather picturesque. It says, a man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. And what this really basically means is this, that in the temple of the Lord there was that marvelously carved woodwork from the cedars of Lebanon. You remember how Solomon hired skilled workmen from King Hiram of Tyre, for example, and he gathered all these skilled craftsmen, men who were famous for their ability, artists, we might say, men who were the best that you could, that money could buy, in the same way as sometimes down through the ages, the great patrons of art, they have employed the great artists of the day, Raphael and Rembrandt and men like that, the best that you could buy. And now all this magnificent woodwork, which was carved for the beauty of God's holy place, it's now all smashed down and it's all burnt to a cinder. And those Babylonian soldiers have come in and with their axes they have defaced and destroyed the marvelous wood carvings that took so much skill. Men were famous and well renowned for the ability that they had in doing such a marvelous handiwork for the temple of the Lord. This is the picture that we have, and they have smashed it all down with their axes and their hammers. And they have cast fire into the sanctuary. They have defiled by casting. Now, there was always fire in the sanctuary of the Lord. There was the fire of the offerings, the fire that would, as it were, be kindled for the incense that was to be offered to the praises of the Lord. But here's a different fire. The fire that was offered in God's holy place was a fire that was pleasing to him, because he would smell the offerings that were offered up on behalf of the sins of his people. But now there's a stench. Here's a fire that is destructive. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling places of thy name to the ground. And here in verse number 8 also, we have the real heart of the problem. What is the problem, really, at the end of the day? What is the problem? What is the real heart of Israel's destruction? What is the problem in Australia today in regards to the decline and the contempt for Christianity? Because it's one and the same principle. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues or all the gathering places of the God in the land. Now here we are being led into the real purpose behind the destruction of the people of Israel. It is, let us destroy their religion. Let us destroy them as a people. Let us, brick by brick, so to speak, demolish the symbols of this religion. Let us demolish the Lord's day. Let us demolish the Lord's house. Let us demolish the confidence in the scriptures. Let us demolish all those outward signs and supports that Christianity is a vibrant and a relevant faith to embrace. Let us remove the structures. What is the great ploy of the devil always? Is he just going about seeking? Why is he seeking? He's seeking to devour. He's seeking to destroy. Let us make no mistake about it. The people of God have always had to fight for their survival. And what do you think is the explanation in the Old Testament history of Israel? Why is it that they always seem to be in conflict with somebody? The Egyptians and others coming up from the south, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and then the Syrians coming in from the north. Why is it that Israel always seems to be in the very crucible, as it were, of conflict, always in danger of extinction? Because the principle is the same. It is always that this is a religion that no other religion can tolerate. Let us be clear about it. I think it was Mark Twain or one of these famous men who are famous for their utterances, who made it very clear he was no Christian as far as I know. But he did say some very pertinent and trenchant truths about the scripture. And I think it was he who said on one occasion, men are against the Bible, he said, because they know perfectly well that the Bible is against them. The Bible doesn't hate men, but it doesn't flatter them. It doesn't flatter us. We like to be flattered. The religions that men invent, they're all flattering. You can become good. You can just do this, that, and the other. Say your prayers, and you become good. The religion of the Bible is not a matter of becoming good. It's a matter of becoming godly. And men don't want to be godly. They don't mind being good, but godliness is something that they cannot stomach. And the reason why the Christian church has always been an easy target and has always been, as it were, a real target is because Christianity, in a sense, is always the odd religion out in this present world. And where Christianity is lively and upstanding and visible and vibrant, where we are not hiding our light under a bushel, we become an offense to the world. We irritate the world. The world doesn't mind Christianity as long as it keeps its mouth shut. And as long as it says the right things at funerals and at weddings and at baptisms and other social occasions. But don't let it touch the heart of the sinner where he either must repent or perish. At that point, either the sinner's sin must go or the message of Christ must go. Because there's always the clash of two worlds. And this psalm here is speaking about the clash of two worlds. The gods of Babylon, in all their malignity, versus the God of Israel, in all his solitary holiness. This is the picture. Let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. And the ultimate tragedy, as far as the psalmist is concerned, the real thing that really hurts his innermost being is that there's nobody who seems to be able to speak a word from the Lord, for the Lord. Verse 9, we have no signs, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knows how long. Jeremiah was the last great prophet during the declining years of Judah's monarchy. Jeremiah actually saw the destruction. Every prophecy of Jeremiah came to pass. Not only the prophecies concerning the destruction, when the people were not listening to Jeremiah, they were locking him up in prison. They tried to kill him on more than one occasion, silence him. And Jeremiah was in the gates of Jerusalem, and warning the people concerning the destruction that was coming for their national sins from the Lord. And they believed that because the temple was there, they were inviolate. The temple of the Lord, it won't happen to us. That terrible mental sickness that so afflicts religions. It won't happen to us. We are the people of the Lord. It can't happen here. And it happened, and there was no fire, and now there's no prophet. And this is why some of the commentators think that this took place some 15 to 20 years after the destruction. Jeremiah lived to see it. You remember he was taken by some of the fleeing Jews away to Egypt, and then it seems he died there. But he saw the fulfillment, the tragic fulfillment of his own prophecies. And he wrote that great lament, the Book of Lamentations, how solitary sits the city that was full of people, and now it's a blackened ruin. There is no longer anyone with an authoritative voice. One of the great needs of our generation today is not miracle workers, men or women standing on the platforms and the pulpits of the world and speaking about miraculous gifts. What we need is men who will stand and speak about the graces of the gospel. We need a generation of preachers, not simply clergymen men of all parts, hail fellow well met. We need a generation of men whose belly is on fire, men who are prophets, so to speak. The church is in confusion. Why is it that these Christian churches seem to be closing and mosques seem to be opening? In my native land of Britain, and I believe in Scotland particularly, every single week, at least the last report that I had, it's a number of years ago, it's probably worse than that now, every single week a Christian place of worship closes, and every single week a new mosque opens. Britain is fast becoming an Islamic state with Islamic laws. And it may well be that very soon Australia may well, for all we know, become an Islamic state. It may well happen. I'm not preaching up that it is going to happen. But we need to understand that it can happen here. If it could happen in Mount Zion to this thy chosen generation, it can happen anywhere. And so the psalmist is describing in graphic detail what it is that horrifies him. Because he is seeing there the defeat and almost the very destruction of everything that God seemed to have put his saving energy into to building up. And now it's all battered down with axes and hammers and flames. And there's no prophet anymore in our midst. We don't hear an authentic word from the Lord. But then from verse number 10 to 17... the psalmist here is, as it were, recovering himself somewhat, and we need to be recovered too by the very things that he says. I know that time is passing very swiftly and I must press on. But these verses 10 to 17, they are vital verses, because what the psalmist is doing and what we must do also as Christian believers is to remember the history out of which we have come in our most holy faith. This is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, 1517, 2017, when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, you remember, on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And that was the kind of catalyst that sparked off what we now call the Reformation. It didn't really spark it off, it was already started, but it was the kind of a flame put to something that was smouldering there already. But the point is this. It's good to remember the past. And remembrance is one of the great words of the Bible. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God tells his people through Moses and through the prophets, remember what I did to you. Remember how I took you out of the land of bondage in Egypt. Remember what I did. The Apostle Paul brings this up in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 11, for example, to individual Christians. Therefore, remember. Remember what it was like before you were converted. Remember what you used to be. That at that time, you were without Christ. You were without God. You were without hope. You didn't belong to the promises or the covenant, commonwealth people of God. You, at that time, were outside. Therefore, remember. Remember that that's what you were. Remember that's not what you are now. Always remember, lest we forget. We'll be looking at that, God willing, next weekend over the communion. Lest we forget. And that's what the psalmist is doing here in these verses 10 to 17. Let's just read them very quickly and see what it is that he is remembering. O God, how long shall thy adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And the logic of the psalmist seems to be this. There's no need for this to continue forever because God can do things. He can do things. He's a certain kind of God. Shall the enemy blaspheme forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even thy right hand? It's as though he's got it stuck in his jacket. Pluck it out of thy bosom, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. This is a reference, obviously, to the passing through of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army of the Egyptians at the time of the great Exodus. Thou brokest the head of the dragons in the waters. That's the army of the Egyptians. Thou brokest the heads of Leviathan. Leviathan seems to be the Nile crocodile. It apparently grows to the large, it's the largest breed of crocodiles in the world, apparently, the Nile crocodile. It's the most voracious, vicious of all predators in the natural world. And they are horrific creatures, actually. When the Bible speaks about Leviathan with having all his strength, it is actually referring in symbolic form to the Nile crocodile. You can look it up on the web and read all about it there. And it's a horrific story. They eat anything and everything that comes their way. But God can deal with the Leviathans. You broke the head of Leviathan, probably referring to Pharaoh, in pieces and gave us him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up the mighty rivers. And then there is this, not only a remembrance of the God of salvation who does great things, the right hand of the Lord does valiantly, but also he is the God of creation and providence. The day is thine, verse 16. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Where does the psalmist get this? Well, of course he gets it way back in the book of Genesis. You remember after the flood in Genesis chapter 8. The Lord had said that he would never destroy the world again. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, day and night, summer and winter shall not cease. You and I live in a world in which we are assured that whatever men may tell us concerning the danger of total annihilation through a thermonuclear holocaust, the promise of God's word is day and night shall continue before me, because God is going to preserve the world for the coming again of his Son and the consummation of all. This world is not going to end by a nuclear holocaust made by men. This world is going to end as it began. It is going to end with the intervention of God. God did something at the beginning. God is going to do something at the end to finish off this fallen episode of our little world. And this is what the psalmist is saying. God has done that in the past. He is utterly confident. If you and I would only read our history, the history of the Bible, why is it that the Bible is so much a book of history? It is because these books of history are the books of the Lord's doings, the right hand of the Lord. As I was saying in the morning, the gospel is a message not simply that deals with words, but that deals with works. And the words explain the works. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, as we were saying in the morning. But to all intents and purposes, it was just another crucifixion. We need to have his death explained, that he was dying for our sins. There is an exposition required concerning his death. And so there is an exposition required concerning the whole history of Israel. And it is that God had done it all. And that means that God can do it again. We must never fall into this way of thinking, that the way that God did things in the past is forever to be remembered only as in the past. God never does the same thing exactly the same over and over again. We know that. There's no example in Scripture where God simply repeats himself over and over. But what he does do is always characteristic and similar. His handwriting, his fingerprints, as it were, are always upon it. You can recognize it, because he does things more or less the same kind of way. In the same way as those who are experts in art, if I may introduce that great topic yet again, you can spot a Rembrandt painting. You can see the fingerprints. Nobody can paint like Rembrandt. Men have tried. You can't do it. Nobody can do it. You can spot a Gainsborough, a Mylov, because only he could do what he could do. Nobody can paint the Mona Lisa exactly as original. The fingerprints of the original are always there in all the little differences. And it's like that with the doings of the Lord. He does things in a certain kind of way. And what he was able to do in the past, the little Babylonian empire cannot prevent him doing again in the future. And that is where we must have hope. But is our hope simply going to be a passive hope? And the answer is no, because in the closing verses of the psalm, the psalmist returns again to prayer. Prayer has, remembrance has motivated him to prayer. Remember the works of the Lord. Lord, come and do it again. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Well, at the time of the Exodus, was there not a foolish people who were seeking to oppress God's people and keep them captive? God can deal with foolish people who oppress. God can deal with the Australian government. God can deal with the Australian nation. He just needs to snap his fingers, so to speak, and he can turn around. Do we have the confidence that he can do it? We must have the confidence that he will do it, because he must give us a word that he would do it. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove into the multitude of the wicked. The turtle dove, that innocent little bird, a bird for sacrifice. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant. Remember the promises. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let them not always be ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause, because ultimately the battle is the Lord's. Thomas Chalmers, at the time of the famous Scottish disruption in 1843, when the Free Church was formed out of the National Church, the Church of Scotland, one of the leaders of that church said, "Who cares for the name of the Free Church? Let it perish. Our only interest is in the Christian good of Scotland." We leave a vitiated establishment, but we would gladly return to a cleansed establishment. I think I've told you before, part of the problem that we have in our split sectarian Protestantism is we're all divided, we're all so attached to our little sectarian part of the vineyard that no matter what happens, we won't join with the others. I always remember one of the elders in Govan Hill, if I may be so bold as to say it one time, and I was quoting to him Thomas Chalmers, and he said, "Well, I'm a Free Church man." And I quoted Thomas Chalmers, the first leader of the Free Church. And he said, "We'll gladly return to a repentant, restored establishment." "Not me," he said, "not me." And I thought, yes, that's the problem. That is the problem of Christendom. That was the problem in Israel. Civil war. This was a national calamity that had come upon them because of national sin. And national sin requires national repentance. Just as personal, individual sin requires individual repentance. How long is it going to last? It will last as long as the people remain impenitent. God can do it. Are they willing to do it? Denominational, congregational sin requires congregational repentance. And the psalmist here, by and large, seems to be quite ignorant that on the one hand, God can do it, but that does not mean automatically that God will do it. Are the people actually wanting him to do it? Are they ready for him to do it? If there was to be a revival in our midst, what do you think revival would mean? It would mean that your life and my life would probably be turned upside down. It would mean that all the sinners who live in the gutters around us here in Sydney, they'd come flocking into the churches. Do we want to see all the sinners bedraggled with all the long history of drug and drink abuse and all the indecency and the stink that attaches to their past? Do we want them into our sanctuaries? What does it mean if God does this again? When Christ came, all the riffraff came to him. John Calvin used to preach 5 times a week in the cathedral in Switzerland there. And among those, there were polite people. There were the city fathers and the city councillors. But by and large, there was all the riffraff of the streets coming in to hear this wonderful word of the Lord. Have respect unto the covenant. O, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise thy name. Arise, O God. The psalmist is sincere. Plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproached thee daily. And yet forget not the voice of thine and thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually. The psalm closes not with the enemies of God declining and defeated, but with the enemies of God still increasing. That's how the psalm closes. But we know from history that there was a return. Jeremiah, who had promised the destruction, had also promised the return. Jeremiah chapter 25. After 70 years in Babylon by the rivers there, God would raise them back again. He would call them out again. You remember how Ezekiel, the prophet of the vision of the exile, saw the vision of the valley of the dry bones. Can these bones live? Thou knowest, O Lord, can these bones live? Can the dead bones of this congregation and this denomination of ours, can it ever live again? Lord, you know it can live. But it can only live when certain things are done. When there is the return to preaching, and the bones begin to move and to rustle and to rattle and to join together, and then the sinews and then the flesh, and then through the prayer and the preaching, there is a standing up, a mighty great army once again. Revival doesn't just happen, drop out, all gilt-edged out of heaven. The Reformation didn't happen like that. It was centuries in the making. I see no sign of repentance in Protestantism generally. We are too wedded to our own opinions on matters that sometimes have very little to do with the actual thrust of biblical priorities and practices. And the psalm closes with the psalmist still asking God to do it. He may never have seen it for all we know, but we know it did happen. Because in the times of Daniel's prophecy, we read of how Daniel was reading in the books, Daniel chapter 9, reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he was reading there, and Daniel began to pray. Daniel began to confess the sins of his people. He began to acknowledge on behalf of Israel, we have sinned, we have deserved. All that has come upon us because we have deserved it. And then in that great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, he turns from confession to supplication. And he asks God to do what the prophet Jeremiah had said that God would do. I will yet be inquired of this by the house of Israel. How much do we understand our plight? How much do we understand the only cure for our plight? How much do we give ourselves to praying and crying to the Lord to do it again? Because if he does not, then all is up. The congregations will die out eventually. We're all getting old. A new generation is coming up which is not even remotely interested in the name of the Lord. Increasingly it is so, and we cry to God. And it may well be that we are reaping simply what we have sown. Because like Israel of old, we have said far, far too confidently, it won't happen to us. But it can happen to us. And there must be repentance from such a slack, sloppy attitude. And there must be a returning to God's ways. God can do it. God has done it in the past. O God, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Because the cause of revival and reformation is quite beyond us. Only God can deal with Australia. Let us ask him to do it. Because if it does not happen, his name is going to be increasingly blasphemed in the land. That's the message of Psalm 74. And it's a tremendously relevant psalm for our situation today. It speaks to us. If we have ears to hear it, let us hear. May God bless his word.